We are in the study of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Mark chapter 9. If you want your outline, I sent it to you yesterday, I think it was, via email. You can reference that if you want to go along with us. The title to today's message is Serious Family Business. Mark 9, we're going to look at verses 38 to the end of the chapter. There are two main points to our message. Roman numeral 1, harmony with others. Roman numeral 2, harmony with ourselves. Under Roman numeral 1, we have 4 points. Point number 1, exclusive brethren. Point B, open brethren. And if you have a history with the Plymouth Brethren, this has nothing to do with that. These are used in their generic sense. So let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we'll begin in verse 38. Lord, marriage is honorable in your sight, and we thank you to hear the news for the blessing that you have brought on the Vogel family. Lord, we lift up this future marriage, that it would be a marriage that pleases you and honors you, that you would bless this new couple. Lord, open our hearts now to receive your word. We're mere mortals. We need your help. We need your spirit. As we look into your word today, I pray that we would leave here different because we have been with Jesus hearing his word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I like to give a big idea of the passage, so here it is. It's also in your notes on your phone or whatever device you're using. The big idea of our passage is the way Christians treat each other is a big deal to God. Anything that hinders harmony with others should be drastically dealt with. That is our big idea. So let's begin in Roman numeral 1, harmony with others. Look at Mark 9, verse 38. I'd like to read 38 through 42. Let's read starting in verse 38. I should set the table here. There's a lot going on in this chapter. It began with the transfiguration. Jesus is on the mount with Peter, James, and John. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the other 9 fail at an exorcism. We have the second prediction that Jesus is going to go to the cross and die, and his disciples are like, what? They're clueless. And then they're traveling, and Jesus is overhearing them. Imagine this. The disciples are discussing who of them is going to be the greatest. And then we have our passage here in verse 38. Let's read. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So let's begin in verse 38. I've entitled this verse, Exclusive Brethren. The 9 disciples had just failed, right? Casting out a demon. I sent questions in your outline, and question number 1 is, why do you think that John and the other apostles tried to stop the man driving out demons in Jesus' name? So the 9 fail at casting out a demon, but now they see a guy who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and the attitude of John is, hey, what's going on? Let's go stop him. Thus the title to this verse, Exclusive Brethren. And the irony is, this is the irony, in this chapter, the nine failed to cast out a demon. Remember, this was in our passage a week ago or so. They couldn't do it. They went to Jesus and they said, why? And Jesus said, well, this type only comes out by prayer. And now they see a man who is casting out demons and they call upon him to stop because he's not part of the apostolic group. Look at the passage. Because he wasn't following us. What is this with us humans? We have this attitude, us four and no more. We like our exclusive clutches, right? Well, the answer to our first question is, remember the question is, why would John try to stop him? Well, they had the idea that they were the only ones who could dole out the power of God. Hey, we're the apostles. What are you doing casting out demons? That's our business. And John clearly wanted to draw a border between Jesus' inner circles, of which John was a part, by the way, right? And those outside. Don't we like to do that as humans? We want to be part of the inner crowd. Those outside. It makes us feel special. And John saw his little group as exclusive. And Jesus is having none of it. Look at the next verses 39 and 40. We started out with the exclusive brethren. Now we're going to talk about the open brethren. See which one you identify with. Verse 39. Don't stop him, Jesus said. Because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. And it goes on to say, for whoever is not against us is for us. So question number two, along with your outline, what is Jesus teaching in these two verses about his followers having a sectarian attitude? John quickly learns that the group of Jesus' followers is bigger than he thought. And I love that. Aren't you glad that the family of God is a big tent, bigger than we think? And God is using people around the world? I know. So the answer to the question is, the question was, what is Jesus teaching about this sectarian attitude? The answer is, it's an important lesson that John needs to learn and the other disciples to correct their sectarian attitude. God doesn't want us to have a sectarian attitude. We're so suspicious. Oh, that church down there, they do this. Oh, that church over there, they raise their hands. God doesn't want us to be sectarian. Yeah, he wants us to be discerning. But that's not what's going on here. In the remaining time that John spent with Jesus, he learned the lesson. How do we know that? Well, when he wrote the epistles of John years later, he wrote this in 1 John 3:11. Listen to this. See if John learned his lesson. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. Here's the message. We should love one another. Can you imagine? I'm sure you as parents would grieve your heart to see your children at odds. Oh, I'm not going to the Christmas gathering this year because, or I'm not going to go to the Easter program because my sister's going to be there or whatever. That would grieve you as parents. You want to see your children getting along. That's how it is with God. He's grieved to see an exclusive attitude among his children. It's so easy to have an exclusive attitude that I or we or our church is the only one carrying on the work of God. Only our church has the biblical views and practices accepted by God. All other are subpar. Come to our church. Or only our church has pure doctrine. Only our eschatology is right. Only our ecclesiology. Oh, we do it right. So now comes a humbling moment. I want to give you my testimony about this topic. You see, as a young believer and then a missionary, I did that. I was like John. I had an exclusive mentality. I practiced what I call the sin of the pride of rightness. Only I was right. Only my church, only my group was right. You know what the pride of rightness is when it talks about doctrine? It's when we make an idol out of our doctrine, or our doctrinal accuracy, our ministry success. Only our group does it right. It's so easy to fall into because it's easier to be orthodox, it's easier to be correct doctrinally than to love people. And I thought that all doctrinal truth resided only with me and my church. I had all my theological books, right? I look back now and it's ugly. I'm ashamed. I look down my noses with suspicion to anyone outside my ecclesiastical circle. And even worse, I modeled this to new believers to do the same. So I can easily relate here to John's sectarian attitude, and I thank God for his patience and mercy as he taught me how very wrong I was. Looking back, I'm ashamed of my narrow-mindedness and my carnality. And like John, I have come to appreciate the entire body of Christ. I describe myself now as a world Christian. We may not all agree on some of the finer points, but if God loves those people, hello, shouldn't I love them? We may not agree on doctrinal issues or eschatology or ecclesiology, certainly a lot on soteriology. But shouldn't we love what God loves? Yeah. So I no longer measure a person or a church based on their amount of light in the scriptures. One of my heroes, and I know he's another dead one, all my heroes are dead, really they're more alive today than they ever were, was a man named Anthony Norris Groves. Anthony Norris Groves is one of my heroes. He was a Plymouth Brethren missionary who lived back in the early 1800s, and he was called the Father of Faith Missions. If my memory serves me correct, he was the brother-in-law of George Mueller. He was a wealthy dentist. God saved him and called him to the mission field. He went to Baghdad. Before he went, he gave most of his wealth away and went as a missionary, just trusting the Lord. One of the reasons that I like him is he had a long list of principles of fellowship. In other words, he wrote up this list of what he thought are principles of how we should get along. Now, I don't have time to read you all 10 of them, but I do have 3 of them. I think you'll enjoy these. This is what I believe, and this is our position here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. The basis of our fellowship is life in the Christ of Scriptures rather than light on the teachings of Scripture. Those who have part with Christ have part with us. Because our communion is one of life and love more than one of doctrine and opinion, we seek to show that the openness in the life of God through Jesus Christ is a stronger bond than that of being one of us, whether organizationally or denominationally. I like that. Now, we're not throwing doctrine out the window, right? Some people say, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. We're not going to do that. But we do enjoy fellowship with those brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Principle number 2. Because our fellowship is based on our common life in Christ, we do not reject anyone because of the organization or denomination with which he or she may be affiliated with. We love the Baptists. We love the Pentecostals, the Presbyterians. If they are Christ's children, we are compelled to love them, aren't we? And number 3, this will be our last one. We believe it more scriptural to reflect a heart of love ready to find a covering for faults than to constantly look for that with which we may disagree. This is painful to read because I did everything the opposite. We will then be known more by what we witness for than by what we witness against. I love what D.A. Carson said. No amount of good works, wisdom, and discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance in hardship, hatred of sin, or disciplined doctrine can ever make up for lovelessness. In other words, we may have all our theological I's dotted, our T's crossed, but if we lack love, wow, that's a problem. Someone has said this: we are never more like God than when we are loving people, and often loving difficult people. Our next point: there's a reward for not being exclusive. There's a reward for loving people. Look at verse 41. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you. Remember in the Lord's Supper we said Jesus is not given an overstatement? Truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Ah, reward. That's an interesting thing. So question number three. In offering a reward in verse 41, why does Jesus shift from casting out demons to giving a cup of water in his name? And here's a bonus. What is the nature of the reward here? So I want you to notice something in verse 41. Notice that the issue here is not what the service is. A menial thing, a small thing like giving a cup of water, the issue is, but for whom it is done. Did you catch that? When you do it in my name, that's a big deal. Casting out a demon is a rather remarkable thing. Offering someone a glass of water is ordinary. But Jesus says, when you do it in my name, there's a reward. Now, here in our church, we believe big time in rewards, right? Both of these, here's the answer to the question. Both are important to Christ when done for his glory. It's a big deal to God. Notice what it says, because you belong to Christ. Ah, there's the key. Did you see that in verse 41? Because you belong to Christ is the link that should unite believers together. And this attitude would deliver us from the sectarian carnal division that we see. Rivalries. Oh, my ministry does it better. We lead more people to Christ. Jealousies. It's ugly. What is this phrase, you will never lose your reward? Well, we know that the obtaining of eternal life comes by simply believing in Christ. We are not saved by works before, during, or after you believe in Christ. But once we become Christians, we're created for good works. And God comes along and he says, you know what? I not only want to do you to do good works for me, when in the end, I'm going to reward you. That's what's on the table for Christians today. If you have believed in Jesus for eternal life, your entrance, you are as accepted by God as the people who are already in heaven. That is because your entrance doesn't depend on your ups and downs, but by an event that took place about 2,000 years ago that will never change. Now that we're in the family of God, what is on the table is your greatness, your being great in the kingdom or being least in the kingdom. You hear me say this all the time. Christianity is not like American T-ball where everyone gets the trophy no matter how lousy you are. We are going to be rewarded. You are going to have the opportunity to live now. You know that phrase we have here at Fenton Crossing? We are in training time for reigning time. And we have been given the opportunity to become co-reigning with Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to be in his administration in the kingdom. And everything from the spectacular, like casting out demons, to the ordinary, to giving a cup of water in Jesus' name, will be rewarded. You will not lose your reward. Earning rewards in the kingdom is not just handing out tracts and teaching Sunday school. There's a zillion things. Filling out your taxes honestly, loving your wife, doing the dishes, cutting your lawn, being a good neighbor, working hard at work. On and on and on. Now, the context here is getting along with others. We're kind of like porcupines. We stick each other. And it's a big deal. Remember the big idea? It's a big deal to God how we treat one another. You ever heard people say, well, that's just the way I am? That's not acceptable. We are in a process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And he'll reward us. If you're cranky, if you're rude to your spouse, if you have problems with your thought life, your tongue, we have all the resources at our disposal to work on these issues, and God rewards us. Well, look at verse 42. It gets a little dark here. Verse 42 says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to fall away, ooh, you mean it's a big deal to God how I treat other people? You mean my cantankerous attitude is a problem here? Yeah. It would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Whoa, Jesus, come on. This is 2020. That's pretty extreme. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration. What he's saying is, remember the big idea? It's a big deal to God how we treat one another. Question number 4. Why does Jesus use such a severe illustration for the one who offends? Look at the verse, these little ones in verse 42. Bible scholars are divided on who these little ones are. In our text, Mark brought us last week, he's got a little child on his lap, right? It could be new believers. And this verse ends the first subject of our passage and prepares us for what's coming. But I want you to notice, it puts in negative form what verse 41 put in the positive. Verse 41 talked about serving and getting a reward. Verse 42 talks about offending others in relationships and having a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. It's a judgment. And so the answer to question number 4 is, why does Jesus use this extreme illustration of people who don't want to get along with other believers? The answer is, Jesus is stressing that it's a big deal to God how his children treat each other. I keep repeating that, don't I? Because that's the main point of the passage. You and I have idiosyncrasies and eccentricities. We don't just kick back and say, well, that's just the way God created me. No. The church is the theater where we poke each other and we learn to forgive and receive forgiveness and grow up spiritually. Our actions and words towards one another are a great concern to Jesus Christ. I want to just stop and talk about words for a minute. Words are powerful. For good and for evil. Typically, we are very stingy with our words. Tell your wife that you love her. Don't be like the guys, I told her the day I got married and that's enough. Tell her that she cooks good. Tell your adolescent son what a good job he's doing. We dads are very deficient in this area. We're very quick to criticize. I told you to put the trash cans out. How many times do I have to tell you? Use your words. It doesn't cost you a thing. Words are powerful. To cause spiritual damage to a fellow believer, even the ones under your roof, by demonstrating a bad attitude, a sectarian attitude, is strongly condemned by the Lord. My favorite illustration that Paul uses is a verse in Thessalonians. I'm going to read, you don't have to turn to it. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Paul says, we were gentle among you. Now listen, like a nursing mother taking care of her own child. Don't you love that? I usually don't see newborns being roughed up by their moms. They're kissed on, they're hugged. They smell good. We're gentle, we're delicate. And that's the illustration that Paul uses. He says, I and my team, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother caring for a child. That is a good illustration of how we should treat one another with tact and patience and kindness. All right, Roman numeral 1, harmony with others. Now we're going to talk about harmony with ourselves. Let's look at the passage. Let's read 43 to the end of the chapter. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. Seriously, Jesus? He goes on to say, it is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I'll save that last part till we get there. Question number 5, what could Jesus possibly mean by cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, and gouging out your eye? I will say that this passage has caused confusion through the centuries in many people's lives. Well, first of all, in verse 43, it talks about entering life. It seems to be teaching work salvation. In other words, a person has to reform his life to make it into life. We don't believe that's what it is, right? No, that's not what he's teaching here. We know that entering into eternal life has one requirement. What is it? Faith alone in Christ alone, period. John 3:16 is enough. Many years ago, and I mean many years ago, like 30, I was channel surfing. Now, back 30 years ago, you actually had to get up off the couch to turn the channel. And I came across that program, Little House on the Prairie. And it's the only episode I ever remember. I was not a big fan of that show. I watched The Rifleman and The Lone Ranger. That was my genre. This was a little sissy for me. Anyway, the main character is sitting before an open Bible with a knife in his hand, and he's sweating and he's contemplating, and the camera pans this verse. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And he's thinking, apparently he committed some sin. And the idea is he's literally contemplating cutting off his hand. So the answer to question number 5, what could Jesus possibly mean by this, is this. Jesus is using a literary device known as hyperbole. He does not want you to harm yourself. The Bible teaches that we should take care of our bodies. He's using exaggeration, hyperbole, to bring home a point to us. Cutting off your hand, foot, and gouging out your eyes are metaphors of how we should radically deal with sin in our lives as it relates to offending other people. That's what Jesus is teaching here. We know he's not talking about literal surgery because he's already taught us that sin comes from the inside, right? It's not what comes on the outside, your hand, your eyes, your foot. Listen to Mark 7. We've already studied this. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. This is where sin comes from. So if your hand causes you to sin, please don't cut off your hand. Deal with your heart issue. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murder, adultery, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy. Whew, this is a long list of sins. Slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. What Jesus is showing us here is how serious it is to offend or cause others to sin. Your relationship with others, including those under your roof, is a big deal to God. And Jesus is exaggerating. If you struggle with your wife, your husband, your children, your neighbor, your cubicle guy at work, deal radically with this because it's a big deal to God how we treat others. Take drastic measures. A believer should take immediate and decisive action against anything that would lure him away from allegiance to Christ in this area. And of course, by application, whatever threatens our spiritual health and our well-being should be completely removed, like a surgeon amputating a limb that threatens the life of the body. If you get terrible gangrene in your hand, what is the surgeon going to do? He's going to take radical action to save your life. And Jesus is saying, take radical surgery, get rid of anything in your life that causes others to be offended. Notice the seriousness of this. In verse 44, go to hell. Verse 45, I'm using the Christian Standard Bible, thrown into hell. A lot of people think that Jesus is threatening people that they're going to lose their salvation or that they're either unbelievers. This is a discipleship passage. The word hell is Gehenna. Is it final damnation or is it something else? Well, the original word Gehenna, is a translation from two Hebrew words meaning Valley of Hinnom. It's a place south of Jerusalem in the Old Testament where children were once sacrificed to the pagan god Molech. We have the modern version. It's called abortion. Later on, the site became Jerusalem's trash dump, where fires burn continually to consume regular deposits of worm-infested garbage. I do not believe this passage has threatened anybody with final damnation. I believe that when we apply this situation to believers, let me quote Jody Dillo, it is a metaphor for a negative assessment of one's life. The phrase speaks of shame and disgrace. Due to the failure and lack of perseverance and faith at the judgment seat of Christ, a believer's life can be assessed, listen, to be of no more value than a corpse tossed into a garbage dump. What Jesus is saying is, his children who cause offenses to others will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, exaggeration. You'll be dumped. They knew what he was talking about when he used the word hell. Oh, yeah, the garbage dump. We always see smoke going out of there, and it's terrible. And the point is, it is much better to radically deal with our sins in our lives than to suffer a negative assessment of our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if this is the first time you've heard about this, the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment to see if you're going to heaven or hell. If you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, you're already in eternity. The judgment is an evaluation of our lives. How did we use the lives that God gave us? We all have 24 hours a day. We always all have the same book, same God, same Savior, same opportunities. We're going to be evaluated about how we lived our lives. And a big part of that is, how did you treat one another? Were you exclusive? Were you offensive? That's what it's talking about. In other words, a wasted life is no more value than a worm-infested corpse thrown onto this garbage heap. How we treat people is a big deal to God. Remember what the big idea is? The way Christians treat each other is a big deal to God. Anything that hinders harmony with others should be drastically dealt with, like a surgeon cutting off a gangrened hand. Oh, we have two verses left. Let's read those last two verses, 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. You see that verse 49? For everyone will be salted with fire. I have no idea what that means. There's like 15 different theological opinions on that. What should we do? You study it. When you find out, come and tell me. But verse 50 is a little easier. If the salt should lose its flavor. You know what Jesus is talking about here? A believer losing his testimony, his saltiness. It's difficult to get it back, isn't it? If you have salt that's lost its saltiness, how do you get it salty again? When a believer loses his testimony, how does he get that testimony back? This verse seems to be saying that believers need to be useful in promoting peace with fellow disciples, or else they run the risk of losing their saltiness, their testimony. You see, peace and love among God's people are essential elements of being salty. I have a bonus question here. More wars in history have been waged over what mineral than have been waged over gold or religion? Salt. Salt was a big deal. Salt, at one point in history, was more important than gold and silver. As a matter of fact, many armies were paid in salt. That's where that phrase comes. You are worth your salt, right? I have this book called The One-Year Book of Amazing Stories by Robert Peterson, and he has this story named The Treasures of the Salinas de San Andreas. I want to close by telling you this story. Acre for acre, the richest land in Texas, known as the Salinas de San Andreas, was worth its weight in gold. I know, worth more than oil, right? For centuries, this area had been a bonanza. Aztecs and Mayans traveled great distances to extract its riches. In 1647, a Spanish king granted Don Diego de Vivar exclusive rights to the mine. It made him a very wealthy man. By 1854, powerful men were willing to sell their souls to possess the Salinas de San Andreas. For more than 200 years, Comanches, Apaches, Spaniards, Frenchmen, Mexicans, Mexican-Americans, and Tejanos had fought to the death over this treasure trove of Transpico. Some 23 years later, this simmering conflict boiled up again. Several small armies converged west of El Paso. Mexican federales crossed the Rio Grande. Apaches rode in from the west. Comanches swooped down from the north. Vigilantes stormed out of El Paso, and 500 Mexican-American locals rushed to protect their claim to the Salinas de San Andreas. You know this story, Rafael? No? Where's Texas at? Where's Natalie? She knows it. Do you know this story? She's with the baby. Okay. This is Texas folklore here. Just when things couldn't get crazier, hired gunslingers came in by railroad just as Texas Rangers arrived from Austin. Have you ever seen that movie, Blazing Saddles? If you're too old, have you ever heard of the Three Stooges? As this battle takes place, Tejanos captured Texas Rangers, Apaches scalped vigilantes, Comanches shot it out with gunslingers, and Federales fled back across the Rio Grande. The 9th Cavalry, made up of African-American buffalo soldiers, finally galloped in to restore order all over what? Salt. Salt is important. It's important in the scriptures. It's important in our lives. God wants us to be salty Christians in our relationship one with another. We should pursue salt. In other words, we should be salty like those who risk their lives fighting for it in the battle of the treasure of the Salinas de San Andreas. I want to close by repeating one more time the big idea. The way Christians treat each other, you can fill in the blank, wife, husband, children, neighbor, whoever, is a big deal to God. Anything that hinders harmony with others should be drastically dealt with. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be an exclusive brethren. I want to be open brethren. Serving others, key, because they belong to Christ. Remembering that there is a reward. Let's go out today and earn our rewards by being salty. Father, thank you for these hard sayings. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. I certainly don't want a millstone tied around my neck and be cast into the sea. We know you're speaking metaphorically, Father, but impress upon us today at Fenton Crossing to get along, to be patient with others who have a different political view, a mask view, a singing view, a doctrinal view, as you are patient with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.